Confession of Faith, Chapter 19 of the Law of God. We're up to Section 6. Although true believers be not under the law, as a covenant of works, to be justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, and that is a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law, as a covenant of works. So as a man is doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. There are a number of points that are brought up in this section. We're going to look at a couple of the major themes. The first being the relation of true believers to the law, and stressing that it's not to believers a covenant of works, and also looking at then the use of the law of God to those who are believers. That use that's set forth here is the third use of the law, to direct and to discover sin, to direct them in the right walk, and to show the way of obedience, generally speaking. Finally, we'll deal with that last point, that obedience to the law, or better, the desire to obey the law, the pressing to that obedience to the law as a duty, is not an evidence of being under the law as a covenant of works. You know, there are a lot of antinomians who immediately say, when you quote the law to them, we're not under law, we're under grace. And so we'll have to deal with that question to some degree. There are some interesting things that we're not going to be addressing in a lot of detail that are brought up in this section. Not least of which is that whole discussion in this section that disobedience, even for believers, disobedience of the law, brings with it afflictions in this life. Doesn't bring with it the curse if we are the elect of God, but there are afflictions that are brought along with it. Conversely, there are blessings that accrue to an obedience to this law. So, if you want to avoid affliction in your life, the best way to avoid affliction is obedience. If you would rather find yourself blessed of God, the best thing you can do is obey this law. Not as a covenant of works, but simply as something which carries with it the approbation of God. Obedience to this law carries with it the approbation of God. God is pleased with your obedience. The law, in other words, is not abrogated for believers. That's really the underlying theme here, and we're going to be looking at that from a number of different angles. But keep that in mind, that really is one of the things that is being emphasized here, that just because you are a believer, that does not mean that you're exempted now from this law. As I've noted before, if that were the case, you wouldn't even have a touchstone against which you could determine whether or not your actions were morally good or evil. And if the law was abrogated, there would be nothing there to tell us absolutely, objectively speaking, that something was good or evil. Now this is, at least in part, this is probably why so many people today in the churches, so-called evangelical churches, so many people who have this idea that I'm not under law, I'm under grace, they really think that things are right or wrong as they pertain to themselves. Morality has become subjectivized, heavily subjectivized. You know, and you'll hear people say, well, that might be wrong for you, but that's not wrong for me. Or they'll say, that would be wrong for me to do, but I'm not going to tell you that that was wrong. That is driven at least in part by this idea that there is no absolute objective moral code for anyone who is either a Christian or, in some cases, some of these people would just say, since Christ came. Now, the confession here very clearly says that this third use of the law is to inform you of the will of God, so you know what to do and when to do it, as well as discovering the sinful pollutions of the heart. These are things that would be unknowable without this law. And so if we're going to deny this law, then we're going to be in the strait that so many people today find themselves in, where they view morality as being conventional. That is, they view it as a matter of societal conventions or personal conventions. There's nothing real, there's nothing solid behind their sense of morality. You know, this feels right to me, or this feels wrong to me. You know, morality for them is very often reduced to a series of feelings about something one way or another. If I don't feel like that's wrong, then it's not wrong. If you feel that it's wrong, well, then it's wrong for you. Clearly it's wrong for you. A lot of that language has come about because the church has gotten lost on this point, and the world, I think, very soon follows the lack of leadership of the church in points like this. So we need to talk about how believers are under this law, in what way they're not, in what way they are, in what sense this is important. This section brings up all of these issues. And the fact that using this law as a greater means of advancing, for example, our sanctification, does not indicate, or should not indicate, that we think that we're under the law. There are a lot of people, because of the Baptistic influences in the churches in North America in particular, but they've spread this nonsense throughout the world, the Baptistic churches, and then the dispensational movement that has broken off the law from the gospel and thinks that any talk of law smacks of legalism and gets very close to, if it doesn't in fact fully turn into this legalistic notion that would negate being under grace. And so we need to understand that the law not only is not abrogated when we believe, but when we believe, we actually enter into a position for the first time wherein we might understand the law more clearly and wherein we have greater ability to keep the law aright. And when I say keeping the law aright, I mean keeping the law not simply from that outward conformity and an inner fear of punishment, where we're trying to keep it as a covenant of works, but we keep it simply as a matter of love to God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's what we're talking about here. It's an expression of love to God that is not contrary to grace. In fact, that is what grace is, at least in part, is designed to do, is work in us that kind of good, upright, wholesome desire to keep the law, to do that which is found in that law. We wouldn't want to do something that is going to be an affront to the God that has saved us. So we're going to talk first about the law, particularly the law as a covenant of works, and how that relates to true believers. You know, are we under this law as a covenant of works? So question one. Are true believers under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned? The answer is no. We want to look at Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:13, Galatians 4:4 and 5, Acts 13:39, and Romans 8:1.
Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree.
Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Acts 13:39. And by Him all that believe are justified from all things, which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses.
Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
So, thus do the Papists and the Socinians are maintaining that believers under the gospel are justified by their obedience to the law of God, either moral or evangelical, and condemned for the transgression thereof. The idea that we are justified by obedience and or condemned by our disobedience to the law is an idea that arises not only amongst the papists to some extent and the Socinians, who are really just moralists. They reject the idea of salvation by grace. That idea, to some extent, has from time to time showed up in different erroneous and troubled theologies. There have been movements over the years, Neo-Nomianism, Richard Baxter, in fact, takes a view of the law that gets very close to crossing this line in some respects. He would call it an evangelical obedience to the law. This is not to say, by the way, that we're saying that disobedience to this law is okay and that everything's going to be all right if you do that. The fact is that the keeping of this law or the not keeping of this law is not so much the thing that either justifies or condemns, but the keeping or the not keeping of this law is a pretty good gauge of whether or not you actually believe. You know, if you're not keeping the law, it's not the not keeping the law that's going to condemn you. The problem is you're probably already condemned. You probably really don't believe. On the other hand, if you're keeping the law, the keeping the law is not going to justify you. The fact is, you're probably keeping the law because you are justified. There are people, evangelical Arminians, who hold views that get very close to the papists or to the Socinians. Arminianism inherently tends toward this kind of works righteousness whereby we're justified, or this condemnation by works. Right. It's sort of bound up with their point of view. And you see it most clearly, I think, when you start to get into various strands of, for example, Wesleyan perfectionism, where they're looking for a certain level of obedience, or they tend to view certain levels of disobedience as either justifying or condemning. It's really not justifying or condemning. Right. The fact is, unbelievers don't like the law, don't want to keep the law, they're already condemned. The not keeping of the law is just a fuller expression of what is already a very serious problem. They don't believe. Conversely, as I've said, if you're keeping the law, if you're striving to keep the law, particularly when you're successful in keeping the law, then if you're a believer, you're keeping the law not in order to be justified, but because you're justified. Now, if you're striving to keep the law, but you don't really believe, you're striving to keep that law without faith in Christ, that is a form of works righteousness. But we're not talking about those people here. We're talking about people, true believers. And that's the pretext of this section of the confession. That we're talking about true believers. And so true believers are keeping the law because they're justified. Right? They're not keeping the law in order to be justified, and their failure to keep the law is not going to have that condemning effect. It will have, as the confession notes, disobedience to the law brings with it afflictions in this life. We're presuming you're a true believer. You may, in fact, find yourself in a situation where you have broken this law. Seriously. Well, you may not stand under the eternal condemnation of God, but you will be afflicted in this life. When David sinned, he wasn't cast off. He was justified before God. It didn't bring him into condemnation, but his sin brought him serious and severe affliction throughout his life. That is real. You know, anybody who tells you, "Oh, this is okay," you know, God is going to forgive your sins, confess, and so on. Sure, He forgives your sin. If you're a believer, that is put aside. But the consequences of the sin, the afflictions that come as a result of that, you own that. You know, you're not going to get to put that away. Going back to our question in view right now, Papists and Socinians who believe, say that believers under the gospel are justified by their obedience or condemned by the transgression, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, by the law is knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 20.
Romans
3:20.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Yeah, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's still a necessary thing for believers, to have a knowledge of sin, to know what is sin and what is not sin. We need to know. We have to have a very clear view that this is right and this is wrong. It's not, by the law, we're not told that we are justified or that we are condemned if we're believers. That's not the purpose of the law to believers. The purpose, and it's important to understand, the purpose of the law to believers is different from the purpose of the law to unbelievers. The unbelievers are facing the law as a broken covenant of works. They have to confront the law on entirely different terms than believers. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Second, because as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, Galatians 3:10.
Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
Yeah, the fact is this, if we were under the law as a covenant of works, then we'd be under the curse. There's no other option. That's it. If you're under the law as a covenant, you're only under the law as a covenant, and as it is also a curse to you. There's no other option here. So this idea that Christians could be under the law as a covenant of works in any sense. Right? The way out of the works treadmill, that only existed as long as there was that command not to eat of the tree in the garden. Once that is taken out of the way, all that's left is a relation of fallen man to a broken covenant of works. And there's no way out. The covenant of works, the only end in view for that covenant of works has been destroyed by man's disobedience. But once obedience enters into the picture, there's no possibility of this being anything other than a curse. So if we're under this law as a covenant of works, we're only under it as a curse. It's only going to be as a curse. Because there is no other option any longer. The covenant of the laws of covenant of works demanded full, perfect obedience. And that perfection requires a perfection in us, not only of person, but of nature. And all that's gone. It's been destroyed by the fall. Right? Third, because there's not a law given that could have given life to fallen man. Galatians 3:21.
Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law.
Yeah, the fact is, there is no law that can give life once man has fallen. The law does not have within its scope the ability or the power to bring salvation or to give life once man has fallen. You know, so in part, when we talk about papists, when we talk about Socinians and others who have this view of the law, one thing I think we can pretty well say, they don't entertain sound thoughts or notions about original sin. You know, whether it's the papists who believe that original sin is washed away in baptism, whether it's the Wesleyan Arminian idea of prevenient grace that is given, they all have to do something or just deny original sin in total depravity altogether. They have to deny that sin makes this kind of difference, that man falling into sin makes this kind of difference with respect to the law as being able to justify or condemn. All right, fourth, because Christ is not dead in vain, but we're told if righteousness is by the law, then Christ is dead in vain without cause, reason, need, or fruit. Galatians 2:21 and John 15:25.
Galatians 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
John 15:25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause.
The point is, if we could be justified by that law, by keeping the law as believers, or conversely condemned, if we bore that relation to the law, and it was still possible to find righteousness ourselves, we could be righteous. That is, that we could keep the law in such a way as to only with reference to ourselves, that obedience would be well-pleasing in the sight of God and overcome our fallen nature, all of that. If that were the case, Paul says, and John quotes Christ as saying something that is also, I think, to this effect, that Christ is dead in vain. Right? He died in vain. And we would have to say that because there would no longer be a necessity on our behalf of him dying. There's really another option here. He didn't have to die. You could simply keep the law. Simply do a good job. You know, and then the interesting thing is, when you talk to a lot of people who don't have sound views of original sin or total depravity, a lot of them think that not only is it possible, but that a number of people have actually done a pretty good job in keeping the law. Now, they usually won't go to the level of perfection unless they're Wesleyan perfectionists, or they adhere to some perfectionist strain. But they want to assert that an approximation to keeping the law is the same as keeping the law. You know, if you're approximately keeping the law, that's good enough. And after all, they would say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And yet, they think that you have to keep this law, in some sense, in order to be justified before God.
Do they think that there's some kind of like grace buffer in between their pretty good keeping of the law?
Usually, what most of them are doing, Socinians, maybe not so much. The Socinians maybe tend to be a little bit more just straight up moralists, but the Papists, of course, are. They're confusing justification and sanctification, and they're blending grace and works. They want to bring them together and give them both a place in your redemption. And the problem, of course, as I said, is that if that's the case, if there is that place, then, as Paul says, Christ is dead in vain. There was no need for it. All right, the fifth reason is because it was promised by God about 400 years before the promulgating of the law that all nations should be blessed in the seed of Abraham. Genesis 22:18, Genesis 12:3, and compare it with Galatians 3:16-18.
Genesis 22, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
Galatians 3, verses 16-18. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he said not, and to his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
So the point is this. God, long before the law is published on Sinai, he's already promised that all nations should be blessed in the seed of Abraham. he's already talked about how men would be justified in the seed of Abraham, not through the keeping of this law, but rather through faith in the one who would descend, the one who is the seed of Abraham. There's not a promise in the law of justification. In fact, that idea is not going to be found anywhere in the law. You don't find it there. The Apostle Paul in particular confirms this. It just isn't to that purpose. It's not given for that reason. It's not, you know, promulgated on Sinai in order that men would be saved by the keeping of that law. That's a misunderstanding. As I've said before, and as our catechisms, I think, hold forth, the preface to the Ten Commandments has to do with the fact that God claims to have already redeemed Israel. And he says, therefore, keep this law. It's not given for their justification. It's given for their obedience, but not as a covenant of works whereby they're going to be justified or condemned. They keep it, they're going to be blessed. They break it, they're going to be afflicted. They're going to be brought under rods. They're going to be punished. All right, sixth, because Christ has become of no effect to those who are justified by the law. Look at
Galatians 5:4. Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whoso of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace.
In other words, if you're going to assert that you are or you can be justified by the law, Paul says Christ has become of no effect. It's very much like he's said elsewhere in Galatians. He's dead in vain. What he's done is of no effect to you. If you think you're justified by the law, there's just nothing there that's going to bring you to a point where you can be justified by the law, and by the way, Christ has something to do with it. You can only be justified, you can only be redeemed by bearing a proper relationship to one or the other of these contending covenants. There's a covenant of works, there's a covenant of grace. You know, if you're still bound up in the covenant of works, you have nothing to do with the covenant of grace. On the other hand, if you are bound up in the covenant of grace, you have nothing to do with the covenant of works. I mean, one of the things that we're asserting in this section is that the law and the covenant of works are not precisely the same thing.
Is the covenant of redemption, is the covenant of grace an extension or wrapped up in the covenant of redemption?
Covenant of redemption is generally the term used to describe the plan for the covenant of grace from eternity. So the covenant of grace is generally understood to be the manifestation of this covenant of redemption in time.
Okay, so it's not like there's the covenant of grace and then the covenant of the law and the grace, and then redemption's up here somewhere just between God the Father and the Son? No. Okay.
So the covenant, the idea that we can mix these covenants is very much wrongheaded. Right? They are exclusive of each other. While we're under a covenant of works, if Adam had in fact performed the requirements, he wouldn't have needed to be under that covenant of grace. There's no need for it. Once that covenant of works is broken, however, there doesn't exist within that paradigm or that covenant a possibility of finding salvation. Remember, when we talk the difference between covenant of works and covenant of grace, it's not we're not saying that in the covenant of grace no one works. The difference is the covenant of grace is a covenant of grace because Christ is doing the work. Covenant of works is a covenant of works because man, Adam, is doing the works. Right? So it's either man benefits by the works that he has done himself, or man benefits by the works that have been done by another on his behalf. But you can't blend the two. If you're under covenant of works, you're under a broken covenant of works, and there's just really no possibility of coming out of that. Right, 7. Because believers ought to wait through the Spirit for the hope of righteousness by faith. Galatians 5:5.
Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith.
Yeah, the hope of the righteousness by faith, not by works of the law. As I was saying, you should be coming to an understanding at this point. This is a big, I think, a big part of confusion a lot of people have. The law and the covenant of works are not exactly the same thing. We can keep the law, and we should keep the law, even if we're not under a covenant of works. The law has a peculiar feature under a covenant of works, which is it can either justify or condemn. The fact is, under a broken covenant of works, all that the law does is condemn, which is why we need to be redeemed from the condemning aspect of the law. Well, the condemning aspect of the law is the law as a covenant of works. Not the law, but the law as it is a covenant of works. That's why there's so much language about covenant of works in this section of the confession. We need to avoid being taken into the law as a covenant of works. That's just not good. Right, 8, because the apostle, who was a strict follower of the law, counted all his works dung and lost for Christ. Look at Philippians 3:8-9.
Philippians 3:8-9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
So again, Paul is zealous for the keeping of the law, but he does not find in that keeping of the law his justification. He doesn't claim in that keeping of the law his own righteousness. He, in fact, says that these works that he's done are dung and lost for Christ. Why? Because he's not trying, he's saying, I'm not trying to establish my own righteousness independently of Christ. That's what people are doing when they try to keep the law independently of Christ. If you're trying to be justified by the keeping of the law, the fact is, you're going to fail. You're going to come short because you can't be justified by that. 9. Because Christ is made of God to believers righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 2 Corinthians 5:21.
1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
So, again, if you're a believer, Christ is made of God to be your righteousness. Relying on the law for justification is, in fact, a very good indication that you're an unbeliever. The fact is, you are aware of your unrighteousness. You know you need to be righteous before God, and you go about to establish your own righteousness through the keeping of the law. That is using the law as a covenant of works. And again, the problem with that is that covenant of works is already broken. You don't have a chance here. You really don't. 10. They that seek righteousness not by faith but by works do not attain to it. Romans 9, 30 to 32.
Romans 9, verses 30 through 32. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling block.
In other words, they attempted to turn that law into a covenant of works, to use it as a covenant of works all over again. And that is exactly why they didn't attain to righteousness. Righteousness cannot come through the keeping of the law. Because even if you kept it totally and perfectly from this moment on, it still wouldn't fix all of your disobedience, all of your resistance prior. It wouldn't fix the fallen nature. The Jews that Paul is talking about, they wanted to attain to righteousness by the works of the law. And we see this again and again. We see it in the Pharisees very clearly.
Was that what Paul was doing before he was converted?
Yes. He was trying to turn the covenant, or turn the law, keeping the law, into a covenant of works. And that is, in fact, what natural men will do. Unbelievers are going to do that. If they're at all concerned with right and wrong, they almost inevitably tend to turn this law into a covenant of works. Every moralist is really someone who has done just what Paul was trying to do and fell short trying to do. Right? They're trying to assert and use the law to get to heaven, to justify themselves before God. I believe this weekend, the Antichrist, Francis, is supposed to be elevating Teresa, the nun, to a point of sainthood. She's to be canonized. Teresa of Calcutta. She's a very good example of someone who epitomizes the works righteousness attitude of the Roman Church. You know, the Roman Church is, in fact, the religious religious harlot that has brought forth social justice warriors. It's all part of this. It's all part of this desire to use the law, not lawfully, but as a covenant of works. And you simply cannot do that. Since the fall, that covenant of works has been ineffectual in bringing about redemption to man. All right, 11. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Romans 10:4.
Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
For everyone that believes, he's the end of the law. He's the teleos. He's the thing toward which everything tends. The law, as it was meant to bring about righteousness, that no longer works. And Paul's point is that Christ now serves that purpose. And what the law can no longer do, what the law cannot do, that is weak through the sinfulness of flesh, Christ is doing. He's bringing about a righteousness. The law no longer has any kind of power to justify. Because man in his nature, primeval man, Adam, has violated this law. He's broken this law. And once you breach the law, if you breach in one point, you breach in all. So that he's brought about an entire change of relation. No longer does man stand in a position with respect to the law where he might be justified or he might be condemned. The fact is, he can only be condemned by it. Conversely, believers no longer are dealing with the law as something which can either justify or condemn. They bear a different relation to the law. They are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, we're not without law, but we're under the law to Christ. Well, that is very much in keeping with what Paul's saying in Romans 10:4. All right, 12. His justification of men under the law or covenant of works is by the law and by the works of the law. The justification of men under grace or the covenant of grace is by faith. Look at Romans 10:5-6 and then 8-10, Galatians 3:11-12, and Leviticus 18:5.
Romans 10:5-6 as well as 8-10, verses 5 and 6. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteous which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. In verses 8-10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Leviticus 18:5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
So, under the law, or as a covenant of works, Justification is by the law. It's by works of the law. Under the covenant of grace, justified by faith. Now, the fact is, Paul says, believers now are not under the law, but under grace. In Romans 6, 14, 15, and Galatians 5, 18.
Romans 6, 13 and 14.
14 and 15.
14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid.
Galatians 5:18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law.
So, we're not under the law. That is, as a covenant of works. We are under grace as a covenant of grace. Now, Paul's not simply talking there about the New Testament. He's talking really about all those who believed since the covenant of works was made ineffectual by reason of Adam's fall. 13. Because believers under the New and Old Testament are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and not by the law, whose yoke none could bear. Acts 15:10-11.
And therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they.
That we'll be saved even as they. How were they saved? How are we saved? Well, by the grace of Christ. It's not by the law as a covenant of works. Well, Paul is actually objecting to and saying to the Jews, you know, the big problem here is you've taken the law and tried to turn it into a covenant of works again. And you've tried to reboot the covenant of works. You can't do that. Can't begin again with a covenant of works as if the covenant of works that God established with Adam hadn't been broken. You're not going to find justification here. You know, the fact that you're trying to do this, that you're doing it in this manner, you're blocking yourself, you're keeping yourself from grace. Verse 14, because whosoever transgresses the law in the least is under the curse of it. Galatians 3:10 and Deuteronomy 27:26.
Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen.
And those who transgress the law in the least deserve death and a curse. Romans 6:23 and Ezekiel 3:20.
Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Ezekiel 3:20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and they lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require of thy name.
The fact is, though, all men, even the regenerate, sin daily and transgress the law of God. James 1:13, compared with James 2:10, and 1 John 1:8.
James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
So, what we have is a situation that if the law is to believers a covenant of works, then we have to say that every transgression deserves death and a curse. It puts us under the curse. We all sin daily. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray for forgiveness of sins each day. There's a recognition that we sin. But, you know, if we're under the law as a covenant works, then we're continually in a state of being under the curse. On the other hand, if we're really under Christ, then we're not under the curse. Now, that does not mean, as the confession points out, it does not mean that Christians who sin are going to escape afflictions in this life. You know, every sin brings with it some kind of affliction. The greater, the more prolonged, and so on, the greater the affliction. If you're not being afflicted for sins, that is a reason you ought to be worried. Remember, we're talking about Christians here, regenerate, sinning daily, transgressing the law of God daily. And even the least sin is a breach of the entire law. So if we're under it as a covenant of works, each sin brings us to a point of being in a state of condemnation all over again. But that's not the purpose the law serves for believers, as we'll see. All right, number 15, because good works do not go before, but follow after justification. Titus 1, 15, Hebrews 11, 6, Romans 14, 23, and then Romans 3, verses 9, 10, and 23.
Titus 1, verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Romans 14, verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Romans 3, 9, and 10. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Okay, so the point is that if we had to be justified by good works, it just wouldn't happen. Now, faith, we can't please God. To those who are defiled, everything they do is defiled. It's just not going to work. And whatever is not of faith is sin. We can't go from good works to justification any longer because of the fall. The fact is, good works follow after our justification. We actually manage to do good works once we're justified. Not before, but having been justified. It's not to say that all of our works are good works. It's just to say that good works follow justification under grace. They don't precede it, as would be necessarily be the case if we were under the laws of covenant of works. All right, 16. Because the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, is manifested to all. Whosoever believes shall have remission of sins. Romans 3, 21, 24, 25, as well as Acts 10, 43.
Romans 3, verses 21, 24, and 25, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, in verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
Acts 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
So again, the righteousness of God is by faith in Christ. It's not through the keeping of the law as a covenant of works. There's just nothing to lead us in that direction, to think that now under Christ that we're going to keep this law as a covenant of works, whereby we're going to be justified or condemned. That's not the case at all. It's not by works that we've done, it's by faith in Christ and what he has done. Right, 17. Because justification is from the free grace of God. Romans 3:24 again.
Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
And not by works, otherwise grace would be no more grace. Romans 11, 6.
Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work.
And this is, again, the problem here is the law is a covenant of works. Faith, with respect to the covenant of grace, two different covenants, antithetical one to the other. If we're going to try to be justified by the works of the law, then grace is no more going to be grace. It's not going to stand in the same relation. You know, we're no longer trusting in Christ and what he's done. We're trying to take back to ourselves the responsibility for our own righteousness. And that is a losing proposition. It's already failed. Right, 18, because the good works of believers are unclean and defiled. Isaiah 64, 6, and Galatians 5, 17.
Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away.
Galatians 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
Right, so this presents another problem with good works of believers. The good works of believers are still unclean and defiled. So the idea that you could be justified by these works is, again, misguided at best. There's nothing that you have that you can bring work-wise, because apart from Christ, everything that we have is utterly defiled. You know, but if we're trying to bring these works as a covenant of works, if we're trying to do good works in that way, then these good works are going to be defiled. They're going to be unclean because we ourselves are. apart from Christ. If they're works which are wrought in Christ, then they're not going to be works that are going to be subjected to this kind of situation where they're trying to be turned into a covenant of works again. We're being used as a covenant of works. In 19, because the scripture teaches the just shall live by faith, Hebrews 2:4, Galatians 3:11.
Hebrews 2 verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.
Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Yeah, it should, I believe, be Habakkuk 2:4. Sorry.
Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith.
Yeah. The just shall live by his faith. Not by his works. We're not justified by our works. That's not something that is only discovered by Paul. I know there's some people who would like to say that, but the fact is, Moses and the prophets all understood this. We're not keeping the law as a covenant of works. That's not the point of the law. Not for believers. We're justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's not by works that we've done. 20. Because Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:5. Romans 4:3.
Genesis 15:5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Romans 4:3, for what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
Yeah, Abraham believed God, and it's imputed him for righteousness. Not, somebody did. Justification is not by works, but by believing on him that justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, verse 5.
Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
So it's not by works. It's not the use of the law is not for our justification. It's not as a covenant of works. 21, because believers must glory in God alone. Romans 4:2 and Romans 3:27.
Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God.
Romans 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith.
If it were by works, we could glory in ourselves. But we're not to glory in ourselves. We're to glory in God alone. 22. Because by the obedience of one, it was foretold that many should become righteous. Isaiah 53:11.
Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
And this is also asserted by Paul in Romans 5:17.
Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.
So, again, it's the obedience of one that was foretold to bring about the righteousness of many, not the obedience of everyone. We're not under the law as a covenant of works. Again, that's Paul's point. We're not under the law as a covenant of works. But we are under the law to Christ. We're under the law with a very different end in view. We're not using the law in order to be saved. We're using the law because we are saved. And the 23rd and last point here is because the apostle teaches justification by faith and not by works, both the 3rd chapter of Romans and Galatians. If we were to look at those two chapters, we would see that again and again, the apostle is asserting this same truth. We're justified not by works of the law. That is, the law is not to us a covenant of works, whereby we would be justified. The law is to us serving a different purpose. Not a covenant of works, but a guide to instruct us in what is right before God, as well as to help us to discover the sin in ourselves. Right? So how and what use it is, we're going to talk about in the next question. Question 2. What use, then, is the law of God to those who are true believers? The answer is much in every way. First of all, God's law is a rule of life, informing them of the will of God, their duties, and straitly binding them to walk accordingly. Romans 7, verses 12, 22, and 25. Psalm 119, verses 4 to 6. And 1 Corinthians 7, 19.
Romans 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Psalm 119, verses 4 through 6. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God.
Okay, so this is the third use of the law that Luther, for example, talks about. It's a rule of life. Tells us what the will of God is. It tells us what our duties are with respect to that. And it binds us to walk according to that. It's doing all of that. Is doing it as a covenant of works? No. But imagine if we didn't have that. We wouldn't know what was right and wrong. We would only have for our moral compass, as I said earlier, we would only have an appeal to, well, this seems right to me, or this feels right to me. You know, this is good for me. This seems like it's good for me. Now, the law is a rule of life. We're directed to do it. If we love God, we're going to keep His commandments. The second thing is it's a great means of discovering the sinfulness of our nature, hearts, and lives. Romans 7, 7 and 3:20.
Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
So again, we need the law to know what is sin. That is, to know the difference between right and wrong. If the law was taken out of the equation altogether, we just simply wouldn't know. And I'm not even sure that we would make a very good guess of it. We don't tend to do well when it comes to moral discernment. That's a big part of the problem that we face being sinners by nature. So the law is there objectively pointing out and identifying where we transgress. What have we done wrong? What do we need to fix? It's direction. It's direction for us. It's like a moral blueprint, but it doesn't, it's not a covenant of works. And third, believers, by meditating upon this most righteous law, they bring themselves to greater conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. James 1, 23-25, and Romans 7, 9, 14, and 24.
James 1, verses 23-25, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds.
Romans 7, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
So the law, as a guide, not only discovers the sinfulness of your nature, but meditating upon the law makes you conversant with that which forms the righteousness of God. Right? This is what God would have for us. And so meditating upon this should bring about greater conviction of sin, humiliation for sin, and hatred of sin. All of that. All right, number four. Meditation upon this law also helps the believer gain clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Galatians 3:24, Romans 7:24-25, and Romans 8:3-4.
Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Okay, so again, meditating upon the law not only should bring about a deep conviction and humiliation and hatred of sin, but when we consider the righteousness and the perfection that is required of obedience to this law, that should reinforce in us the need for Christ, and it should bring us to a greater and deeper appreciation, not only of the perfection of his obedience, but of our need for that obedience to be appropriated by faith to ourselves. We are so far from that. Right, fifth, additionally, it is of use to restrain their indwelling corruptions because it forbids all sin. James 2:11, and James. Psalm 119, 101, 104, and 128.
James 2, verse 11, For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law.
Psalm 119, verse 101. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. In verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.
So, the meditating upon the law, thinking about it, it has an effect of restraining indwelling corruption. forbidding all sin. And as we meditate more upon that, the fact that there is this divine prohibition on sin, for believers, the meditating upon this has an effect of helping to restrain all of these indwelling corruptions. Part six. Though believers are freed from the curse of the law, yet it holds forth the prospect of the afflictions we had in this life for sin. Ezra 9:13-14. And Psalm 89:30-34.
Ezra 9:13-14. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?
Psalm 89:30-34. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips.
Okay, so again, as we consider what is being said here, we're freed from the curse of the law, but we're not freed from the obedience of the law. And so if we disobey the law, there still remains afflictions. There are still penalties. Just because we believed in Christ doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer penalties, that we're going to avoid suffering any kind of afflictions as a result. Not at all. The fact is that by sinning, we bring ourselves under the penalty phase of these commands. These are not just suggestions. The curse is something which belonged to the law as a covenant of works. We're freed from that. But we're not going to be freed from the consequences of breaching this law just because we believe in Christ. In fact, the very fact that we do profess to believe in Christ should be a greater incentive, should be a greater means to drive us to an obedience to Christ and to this law, something we should desire to be more and more conformed to this, not less and less conformed. All right. Seventh and lastly, displays the approbation of God upon the obedience of men and what blessings might be expected therefrom. Ephesians 6:2-3. And then Psalm 37:11, compared with Matthew 5:5, as well as Psalm 19:11.
Ephesians 6:2-3. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth.
Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace.
Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Psalm 19:11, moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward.
So there is reward in keeping of the commands. We're not going to be justified before God. We're not being rewarded in the sense that there would have been a reward attached to the keeping of the law as a covenant of works. But there is great blessing in doing what's right, in following through. God hasn't just said do this because it's right. He's actually joined to it. Just he joined the penalties to it for our breaches. He's also attached blessings. So there are blessings to be found in doing that which is right. So again, you have certain choices to make. And as you choose to break this law, what you're really choosing is, if you're a believer, even if you're a believer, you're choosing to be afflicted in this life. If you're an unbeliever, you may not be choosing to be afflicted in this life, but you're certainly choosing to remain under the curse of that law as a broken covenant of works. On the other hand, if you choose the path of obedience, well, then there are blessings that you can expect that will follow on that. All right, the last question, and we're just going to deal with this briefly, is the keeping of the law a sign that a man is still under the law and not under grace? The answer to that is, I think, clearly no. I want to compare 1 Peter 3:8-12 with Psalm 34:12-16.
1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil.
Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth.
Okay, so the idea that trying to keep the law, that you're endeavoring to keep the law, that you're striving to keep the law, would be an indication that you're still under the law as a covenant of works and not under grace, is entirely a misguided notion. And it is something which is sadly is reinforced in a lot of so-called evangelical churches because of their Baptistic emphases, their dispensational theologies, and so on. They have this idea that simply striving to keep the law is to be under the law as a covenant of works and not under the covenant of grace. That's the problem with confusing the law and keeping the law with the keeping the law as a covenant of works or as part of a covenant of works. The law and even the keeping of the law are not the same as a covenant of works. If you're keeping the law in order to be justified, if you're keeping the law in order to be accepted by God so that you will establish your own righteousness, that keeping of the law is an indication that you're not under grace. But simply keeping the law is not a sign that you're under the law as a covenant. Right? First of all, Paul expressly asserts the contrary, saying a man under grace ought not be deterred from keeping the law. Look at Romans 6, 12 and 14.
Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace.
Okay, so, if you're under grace, then you're not to let sin have dominion over you. So keeping the law in and of itself is no indication of that. Second, we know the warnings to believers commence godly fear and recognition of God's displeasure with disobedience. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29.
Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Yeah, again, the apostle's warning presumes that believers are going to be desirous of keeping that law. So it's not a sign that you're under the law as a covenant of works if you're striving to keep the law because you love Christ, because you love God, because you desire to do what he would have you do. All right, next time we're going to take up the question of how it is that believers, in a sense, come to this obedience to the law, and how this obedience to the law, in fact, comports with the gospel a little bit more precisely. So that's the subject of the last section of the chapter on the law of God.